Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. We're going to look at a few verses, but I also want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter number 30 as well. So put mark that passage, 1 Samuel chapter number 30, but also turn to Matthew chapter number 14. How's everybody doing this morning? Isn't that great? Isn't it beautiful outside? I'll tell you what, you wake up and remind you that your sins are now white as snow. Amen. They're forgiven. Boy, it's beautiful. Notice what the Bible says in Matthew 14, 29 through 31. It says, and he came and he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the winds boisterous, he was what? He was afraid. We talked about fear last week. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And I love this next verse. And immediately, he didn't wait. Immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Lord, I pray that this morning, Lord, we would understand and we would learn what failure really truly is in our life. I pray that failure wouldn't paralyze us, but it would motivate us, to encourage us. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us what it means to fail and how you play your part in that failure. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our drive for mastery and growth always begins at the crib. My kids always want to grow. Katie, she's 10, Bella, she's 8, and Pippa, she's 1, but they always want to do things themselves. They say this phrase, I do it myself. They want to grow, they want to try things out. I'll never forget when we would buckle Katie into the car, I would buckle her in, but then she got to a point where she says, I do it, Daddy, I do it myself. And I knew she couldn't do it, but I'd let her try, and she'd get all frustrated and cry, and then I'd help her, and I'd actually, you know, push it down into the buckle, and then she'd push it in, and then pretend like it was her that did it. And I knew, and everybody else, it was me that did that, but she thought she did it. And no matter what, she kept trying and trying, and she wanted to do things herself. That's the way kids are today. And she would rather, Katie would rather know the thrill of trying, even if it ended in defeat, than a guaranteed outcome at the expense of adventure and growth. She'd rather try and fail than have a guaranteed outcome at the expense of adventure and growth. You know, no toddler says to themselves while they're toddling around, while they're trying to walk, and they fall, and they bump into walls, and they fall flat on their face. They've never said to themselves, well, I guess I'm not really cut out for walking. I guess I'll crawl the rest of my life. No, what do? They keep getting back up and walking. And we as parents keep encouraging that. It's through that process of failure that they begin to master walking and running and sports. But they have to fail in order to get to that point. Can I get an amen to that? You have to fail. Why is it that failure for some people is paralyzing and for other people it's energizing? Why is that? I want to tell you something. People's response to failure make more of a difference in your life than your IQ, your attractiveness, your financial portfolio. How you respond to failure is the most important part of you. It affects you greater than anything else. I don't care how smart you are. If you allow failure to paralyze you, that genius won't go anywhere. If you experience failure in your life and it paralyzes you, no money in your bank account is going to advance you. Your looks aren't going to get you a step ahead. How you respond to failure is so vital and important. I want you to think the training program that Jesus brought the disciples through. It was a failure program. And every time they failed, they saw that Jesus could lift them up and help them. And they managed their failure. They were good at failure management. That's what they were. God wants us to become masters at failure management. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 24:16, notice this, for a just man falleth seven times. He tries and he falls, but what does he do? And riseth up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. In other words, the wicked give up. They fall into things that are vain, that are empty. But the just, they fall down, they get back up, they try again, and they try again, and they try again. They become masters of failure management. You'll never become what God has called you to be unless you get up again. You keep moving forward. David was a man who knew success. You go back in the Old Testament and study David. Here's a 17-year-old boy who saved his father's sheep out of the mouth of a lion and a bear. Killed a bear and a lion with his own hands. Can you believe that? Imagine sitting around a table talking about all the things you've done. Imagine saying, I killed a bear with my own hands. Killed a lion. Be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? That'd be pretty successful. Not only that, but when Goliath of Gath was defying the God of the Israelites, everybody was scared to death. And the reason why they were scared is because they didn't compare their God to the giant. They compared the giant to themselves. David compared his God to the giant and says, this isn't even a fair fight. My God is going, it wasn't even fair. My God's going to destroy you. And David killed Goliath. You know the story. David knew success. Not only did he kill Goliath, he cut off his head and carried it back to Israel. And then they had a party. They had a big parade. And all the women danced around singing, Saul killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. David knew success. Not only that, David got to marry Saul's daughter. Married her. That was the prize if you killed Goliath. Got to marry his daughter. He married his daughter. And then he lived in the temple. He lived in this palace. He wasn't out there herding sheep anymore. He's living in the palace and he was made the chief musician. He was a very talented musician. David knew success until something happened. Until Saul got jealous. Started throwing javelins at you. By the way, if somebody starts throwing javelins at you, it's kind of a rough day for you. It's not very fun. And so David runs from Saul, and there's nowhere to hide. Even his own wife left him. David even went to Jonathan, who was Saul's son, and tried to just have a friend in that situation. And Jonathan couldn't even turn on his own father. And David found himself out in the wilderness in a cave, all by himself. It was a cave called Adullam. I call it the cave of failure. A cave named failure. If you're taking notes, that's the first point. This is a cave named failure. Here's David, no success, but here he is in this cave. And I want to teach you this morning what the cave taught David. What did the cave teach David? What did failure teach him? The cave of failure. So what is this cave of failure? Have I ever been in the cave of failure? Well, the cave of failure is when your props, your crutches, your support is stripped away from you. That job that you put a lot of trust in is now gone. That marriage that you had this great ambition and dreams of kind of deteriorated. Or it wasn't what you expected. It's your kids aren't as close to God as you dreamed them to be. It's when your emotional state isn't where you want it. It's kind of depressing right now. I feel like I have a loss of purpose. I just feel like I'm just breathing in air, living, existing. I want something more. This is when your crutches are gone. You have not. David had nothing left, nothing to fall back on. His wife was gone. Jonathan was gone. His family was gone. He's in the cave running for his life. How many would say this morning, that's a pretty low point right there? Adullam. The hardest part about being in the caves, you begin to wonder if God forgot about you. I think that's the hardest part about being in the cave. God, you forget about me? Where are you in this? How come you're so quiet? By the way, the teacher's always quiet during a test. Where are you? The cave is where God does His greatest work in your life. Let me say it again. The cave is where God does the greatest work in your life. When everything is stripped away, when there's nothing to fall back on, that's when you discover that God is enough. That's when you discover that God is the one who gives me peace to lay down and sleep in perfect peace. It's where I discover that only You can put gladness in my heart more than in the time when thy wine and thy corn was of increase. That's what David said in the cave. The cave was teaching David some things that nothing else could teach him. That God was enough. God was enough. And I don't think people want to hear that today. Because oftentimes we use God as a genie. We kind of use God as someone to get something from and not to be someone we're close to. Because there's a fundamental difference between getting something from God and getting more of God. What the cave taught David was, God is enough. I have more of God, and that's all I need. You think about this, when everybody else left him, who didn't? God didn't. God saw him there. And God was teaching him something about failure. Now, David knew about failure. He was 10 years in the wilderness. Now, think about this. When he was run out of Israel, he was 10 years hiding in the caves. A group of misfits who didn't fit into society also followed David. They found themselves in a little town called Ziklag. And his story gets worse. And it's kind of interesting because David and his mighty men went out and they would actually go take over little towns and villages and spoil their goods and take them home. And on one journey, they came back and found that all of their wives and their children were gone. They were stolen. And the Bible tells us that David's men looked at him and wept until there were no more tears left. They were so angry. They turned their anger towards David and says, we're going to kill you. We hate you. We're going to kill. I mean, it doesn't get lower than this for David. He's probably looking at himself like, I am a total failure. Now, notice what it says in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. It's on the screen. And David was greatly distressed. Now, by the way, if this happened to you, how many of you would be distressed at that point right there? He was distressed. For the people spake of stoning him. Because the soul of all the people was what? Grieved. Every man for his sons and for his... And now, is this on the screen? We got to make sure this is on the screen. We got to make sure we get that done. For his sons and his daughters. But notice this. Notice what David did. This is the greatest part, okay? If you're looking in your Bible, I wanted you guys to see this on the screen. But I want you to see what David did. He didn't let discouragement control him. You know what he did? Discouragement control him. You know what he did? He encouraged himself in the Lord. That's what it says. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now, how did David do this is the question, right? I mean, he feels like a failure. He's at the lowest point of his life. And what does he do? He encourages himself in who? In the Lord. Okay, now how does he do this? You find it in Psalm 142, verse 1. And I hope this is on the screen. In Psalm 142, verse 1, it says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. Now, this psalm is actually written in the cave. Okay? There's a lot of psalms written in the cave. And it's where David expresses, only You have put joy in my heart. Only You make me lay down in peace and perfect peace and sleep. It's only You that does that. But notice this exact psalm. Notice what it says. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. Notice this. I poured out my complaint before Him. Nobody sees that. That's what it says. Psalm 142, verse 1. I poured out my complaint before Him. I showed before him my trouble. Let me ask you this. Are you able to complain? How many of you guys are good at complaining? And guess what? You qualify for being encouraged by the Lord. The most frequent kind of psalm is a psalm of lament. It's a complaining psalm. You read the psalms, the most common psalm is a complaint. God, what are you doing? Lord, kill my enemies. Lop their heads off. Do something. Lord, can you? Do you see me here? Now, how many of you have ever prayed something like that? How many of you finally got honest with the Lord and said, Lord, do you even see me? Do you see where I'm at? Can I tell you something? You're in the cave. God's teaching you something. And it's an incredible lesson that you'll never forget, will change your life, transform you forever if you learn this. This may be one of the most important lessons and messages you hear in this series. It's amazing. Why do we let failure damage our soul so much? When we fail, why do we get so down and so depressed? The reason why is because it carries shame with it when we fail. A little shame, isn't it? It's like, man, I kind of blown it, you know? And we care about what people think. We care about their perception of us. And that's why in 2018 we're good at perception management. You know, that's why we're good at Instagram and Facebook and making it look like we're doing great. But how many of you guys have failed this week? Just this week you failed in your attitude. How many of you guys have failed in your pursuit of God? Every single one of us have. What we should regret is not failure, but letting failure control me to the point that I back away from owning it. I back away from learning from it. That's where the true failure comes from, when I don't own it and learn from it. If I continue to make excuses for my failure, then I've lost. That's the big failure. Is everybody with me? That I would bury it so deep that no one was ever going to find out about this. That's the real failure. Where I've blown it and I just kind of sweep it under the rug and be like, I just hope nobody finds out and I don't really want to bring it to God and I just hope it all goes away. That's the failure. That's the failure. Reminds me of a guy named Elijah. Elijah knew success. He went to the prophets of Baal during a great drought and he said, you call on your God and see if he answers. And he doesn't. And then I'll call on my God. We'll see if he answers. You guys know the story. Boy, the prophets of Baal, they cut themselves, they cried out, they screamed, they yelled, and nothing happened. Because they were serving a false god. And Elijah, on the top of Mount Carmel, overlooking the Armageddon Valley, gets his sacrifice and pours buckets of water, during a drought, by the way, onto his sacrifice, and he cries out to his God, and God laps up the water and the sacrifice, and the prophets of Baal worship him. Not Elijah, but Elijah's God. It was just an amazing thing. It was like any pastor or any church member would say, wow, what a day of revival. What a great day of victory. But then you find Elijah discouraged, sitting on a juniper tree because a queen wanted to kill him, Jezebel. Do you imagine that? Dude, you had amazing faith. Where did it go? That's exactly what Jesus was asking Peter. Peter, you're sinking. Where'd your faith go? Why are you doubting? And so, I love the story because God's answer is he sends an angel to give him some food, some cake. Angel food cake. That's where it comes from, right there. It's pretty amazing. In fact, he was, you know, kind of like a toddler. You know, God's answer to his whininess was food and a nap. That's what he got. He said, here's some food and take a nap. Literally, that was the answer. But what's really interesting about the story is then the next answer was, I want you to go up to the mountain and you're gonna see thunder, you're gonna see lightning, you're gonna see a fire, and it's gonna be loud and boisterous, but I want you to know, Elijah, none of that's me. And life is going to get loud and it's going to get crazy and it's going to get boisterous. And God is saying, that's not me. I want you to listen to my still small voice in the midst of the chaos. You know what God asked Elijah? I love this. He says, what are you doing here? Now, I'm glad God didn't say, what are you doing there? Because that would mean God wasn't there. He says, what are you doing here? In other words, I'm with you. At the lowest point of Elijah's ministry, God is saying, what are you doing here? I'm with you. You're not alone. I'm with you. I'm with you. In times of success, it's easy to say God's with us. When the fire is coming down, lapping up the sacrifice, and people are getting saved, and your finances are good, and the marriage is healthy, and the kids are excited, it's easy to, man, God's with us. But in the cave, you finally realize, this is where you realize that God loves us. In the cave is where you experience God's love. What did God say to Elijah? He says, what are you doing here? I'm with you. My still small voice is still speaking to you. What was God doing to David in the cave? I'm right here. I'm right here. And the cave is where David experienced God's love. Didn't just read about it. Didn't just talk about it. Experienced it. Was enveloped in it. He abided in God's love. With Peter, he was sinking. Who was right there to just reach down and pick him up? It was God. That's where you experience God's love. When you're in the cave, it teaches you something that nothing else can. God loves you. When the crutches are gone, when there's nothing else to fall back on, God's like, I got you. I got this. I'm with you. I'm enough. Is he enough for you? So we see the cave of failure. As long as my value is tied to my success, it will always be a fragile thing. As long as if I feel my value tied to my job and how good my marriage is going and how well behaved my kids are, your happiness and contentment will always be a fragile thing. But if it's tied to Jesus Christ, your value and your worth is tied to Jesus Christ, it's not fragile. It's solid. It's never changing. Your confidence isn't in what you do for a living. It's in Jesus Christ. Your confidence isn't in your marriage or your kids. Your confidence is in Jesus in the midst of all the chaos. So we see, what is God teaching David in the cave? He's preparing a man. I want you to see the power of a single step. Number two, it's snowing out there. We ain't going anywhere anyway, right? Let's just hang out in here for a while. Is everybody doing okay? You guys need a coffee break or something? Everybody good? You guys good? All right, I want to teach you the power of a single step. What did David do next? He's at the lowest of the low. The guys want to kill him, and he encouraged himself in the Lord. He took a single step. Notice what it says in 1 Samuel 30, verse 7. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, Elimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. He says, bring me the ephod. The ephod was a garment, beautiful garment, with the ummim and the thummim and all these other ummims. Had onyx stone on the shoulders with the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on them. Beautiful stones. It's what the high priest would wear in worship to the Lord at the altar. And David said, can you get me the ephod? I'm going to put on the ephod. And then he's going to inquire of the Lord. He's going to ask the Lord for something. In other words, I'm going to take a step in the right direction. And I want to teach you the power of a single step. When you are discouraged, you're at the lowest point of your life, the most powerful thing you could do is just take a step. Do something. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Remember, what did the troops do? Stole their wives and their kids. Shall I overtake them? And he answered, this is what God said, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Taking action is a very powerful thing. When you've lost your job, the worst thing you could do is nothing. When your marriage is not what it could be, the worst thing you could do is just do nothing. The reason why people let discouragement take over them is because they fail to take action. They wait for some outside force to rescue them. They wait for somebody else to give them permission when God already has. Take a step. And I would encourage you to take that step towards the Lord. Take that step towards God. That's exactly what David did. He says, well, I don't know what else to do. Put on the ephod and talk to God about it. That's a great first step, by the way. The single most destructive thing you could ever do when you're discouraged is nothing. The single most destructive thing you can do when you're discouraged is just do nothing. You want to wallow in self-pity and sit at home and just wait for something to happen, you're going to get more discouraged. What did David do at the lowest point? He took a step. Give me the ephod. I got to talk to God. I inquire of Him. I need to do something. And God blessed that step. One single step can rob failure of its power. How many of you guys watched the Super Bowl last week? No? How many of you don't care about the Super Bowl? Let's see. Okay. I know you're all proud of it. How many of you guys watched it? It was pretty good. Half the church, all right? That's a good split right there, you know? My favorite part of the Super Bowl wasn't the game. My favorite part of the Super Bowl was the praise given to God at the end. Not for the win. They didn't say, thank you, Lord, for the win. They were thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, by the way. Now, people, all the critics always say, well, does God take sides? That's not what they were saying. They're saying, we just want to praise Jesus, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Coach Peterson said that when he was receiving the Lombardi Trophy in front of the whole country, said, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for this opportunity. That is awesome. Nick Foles got up and says, you know, wait, my goal is not football. My goal is to make disciples. Zach Ertz said the same thing. I don't know what's going on with the Philadelphia Eagles, but there's revival going on in that team. I'm telling you. They're baptizing each other in the pool at the hotel rooms. I mean, it's just unbelievable. This is like better than most churches out there. It's incredible. But Nick Foles, this is really interesting. Nick Foles actually, last year, went out camping with his brother and told his brother he's going to quit. He was thinking about quitting. You know, he's kind of this like habitual backup quarterback. Just, you know, always feeling like a failure. Just fail every time. And he says, you know, I'm going to give it one more shot, but I'm only going to, you know, play for Andy Reid. So he does. And then he finally ends up as a backup quarterback for the Philadelphia Eagles behind the number one quarterback in the country. So there's no way he's getting playing time. But the number one quarterback in the country got hurt. And so Nick Foles came in. And I want to show you what he said at the end of the Super Bowl. I want to show you this.
I think the big thing is don't be afraid to fail. I think, you know, in our society today, you know, Instagram, Twitter, it's a highlight reel. You know, it's all the good things. And then when you look at it, you know, you think like, wow, when you have a rough day, your life's not as good as that. Like, you know, you're failing. And I don't think, you know, failure is part of life. That's a part of building character and growing. Like, without failure, who would you be? I wouldn't be up here if I hadn't fallen thousands of times, made mistakes. You know, we all are human. We all have weaknesses. And I think throughout this, just being able to share that and be transparent. I know when I listen to people speak and they share their weaknesses, I'm listening because I can resonate. So I'm not perfect. I'm not Superman. Might be in the NFL and might have just won the Super Bowl, but hey, we still have daily struggles. I still have daily struggles. So, but that's where my faith comes in. That's where my family comes in. And, you know, I think when you look at a struggle in your life, just know that, you know, that's just an opportunity for your character to grow. And that's really just been the message. Simple. Like, something's going on in your life and you're struggling, embrace it because you're growing.
Without failure, who would you be? That's probably one of the greatest quotes from an NFL player I've ever heard. Without failure, who would you be? One step of action is more powerful than 100 internal pep talks. What did failure teach Nick Foles? What is failure teaching you? And why do we allow failure to control us and discourage us? Why don't we allow it to empower us and build character and build fortitude? You need a job? The worst thing you can do is do nothing. If you need a job, you got to go do something. Take a step. Say, I failed at my last job. Well, get up, because that's what a just man does. Wipe the dust off your pant legs and get to the next job. and get better at it. Don't let failure paralyze you. When I was in Bible college, I had to get a job. If I didn't get a job, then I wasn't going to pay my school bill, and I probably wasn't going to be able to get married because they were going to send me home, you know. And actually, there was no home. I either had to make it, or I literally was a homeless person on the street. I had nowhere to fall back on. And so I had to get a job, and my wife, who wasn't my wife yet, but Shonda, said, "You need to get a job." I said, "I know I need to get a job. I've been applying everywhere." And she said this. She said, "Well, then I'm going to fast until you get a job. Either you get a job or I'm going to die." And if you know my wife, that's exactly what she would have done. I was like, "Okay, I don't want you to die." So that day I got my little lunch and I went out. And guess what? I found a job that day. And I didn't know where to go. I was just like, okay, I got my resume, and I'm just going to go out and just start. And I started applying. I don't know where to go. And God did something there. Got a job at AVTA, Antelope Valley Transit Authority, and I was cleaning buses. You know, those transit buses that go around the city? I was cleaning those. I got a job, though. Is your marriage getting boring? You got to take a step. You got to do something. Don't just look at it and say, "Well, I guess we're a failure." No, do something. A couple weeks ago, on a Friday night, actually a Monday night, I'm up in my office about 5 o'clock, and I'm getting done with a phone call, and my wife comes up, and I'm like, "What are you doing here?" She goes, "I got a babysitter. We're going on a date." I'm just like, "What? Seriously? This is awesome." So we went out and went on a date. It was great. She took a step. Did something. Your kid's not doing well? You better do something about it. There's power in taking a single step. Do something. Take them on a date. Spend time with them at night before bed. Sit on their bed and talk to them about what's going on in their life. Don't just quickly get them to the bed so you can get to your Netflix. Although sometimes that's fun, isn't it? Like, that's a good time right there. I'm not saying every night, because I can't wait for the kids to go to bed too, I'm telling you. But spend time with them. You feel like you're disconnected with your church. Take a step. Do something about it. You feel like you're just not getting anywhere in your career. Take a step. Do something about it. There is power in taking a single step. Now, what does failure do? This is the last point. Failure is a teacher. Failure is a teacher. It teaches you. What did Nick Foles say? He said, failure taught me character, right? He said, "I wouldn't be who I am today without the failure." And you'll never be who God wants you to be without the failure. I read a story about a university that did a study on quality and quantity. What they did was they took a group of people and said, "You're the quality group." And another group, "You're the quantity group. And we want you to make clay jars, clay pots." And so the quality group, the rule was with the quality group is you can only make one clay pot. Just one. Just make it perfect. And the quantity group, we said, "We don't care how many pots you make. Just make as many as you can. We're going to sell them." And at the end of the study, you know what they found? They found that the quantity group made better quality pots than the quality group. You know why? Because failure taught them how to make better pots. Failure taught them how to perfect it and make it better. And the other group was paralyzed and trying to make one pot perfect. You can't wait until you have everything perfect, all your ducks in a row before you start. You got to just start toddling along and you'll figure it out. You don't wait until you're the perfect person to get married. Just get married and toddle around at the beginning of your marriage and fall down and get up and keep going, and you're going to perfect it. Because that's what failure teaches you. Don't wait until you're perfect to have kids. Just have kids and just figure it out as you go. Failure teaches you very valuable lessons. With Katie, we're terrible parents. With Pippa, we're perfect parents. You You know, you didn't. You messed up on a batch of cookies. Keep making cookies, and give them to Pastor. Just drop them off at my house. Let failure teach you what nothing else can teach you. Are you guys with me? Say, man, I feel like I'm failing in this area. Keep going and you'll perfect it. You'll get better. I'm teaching a first and second grade girls basketball team. The first game was horrendous. Okay. It was just we got destroyed and the kids were out there like big eyeballs and like, we don't know what we're doing is what they said. We're confused. This is so confusing what they said. And after the first game, I knew what we needed to work on and practice on Tuesday night. So on Tuesday night, we worked on the things that they were failing at. And guess what? We played the same team on Saturday. They did much better. Way better. Failure is teaching those girls in first and second grade how to get better at basketball. Failure is a teacher. What did failure teach David in the cave? It's an interesting story because remember, Saul's after him, right? He wants to kill him. Saul and his army come to that cave. Saul walks in the cave to relieve himself. The Bible actually says that. And I think it says that because the Bible, God wanted to describe the vulnerability of Saul. And David was in the shadows with a knife. And Saul is relieving himself, and at that moment he had a choice, right? If I kill Saul, then my problems go away. No more hiding anymore. I can restore my throneship. No more running around these caves and living like a vagabond. Just one thrust of the sword and my problems are gone. But he didn't. He didn't. He cut off a piece of Saul's garment. And when Saul came out of the cave, David came out with the garment and said, I could have killed you. And his men were like, David, why didn't you kill him? He says, because I'm not supposed to put my hand on God's anointed. Even though Saul was living a wicked life, David still reverenced and believed and took seriously what God said about God's anointed. You know what the cave taught David? You ready? That God and being in a right relationship with Him was more important than being the king. You know what the cave taught David? Think about this. That being in a right relationship with God was more important than restoring the kingship. What an incredible lesson that God taught David in the cave. It's in the cave that you learn that God's enough. It's in the cave that you begin to learn that being close to God is more important than any position at the workplace. Being in a right relationship with God is more important than any amount of pay, than any relationship on this earth. Because sometimes they break apart, don't they? That you don't have to fall apart if a relationship on earth falls apart because you have a relationship with God that's so much more important. There's another man who knew success. He lived in heaven. And he left his throne and came down to be born in a cow stall, in a cradle. Went from the celestial parts of heaven to a cradle. And from that cradle, he called out 12 men. And they knew success. They walked around, healed people, raised people from the dead. The blind, you know, they saw. The lame walked again. When he came to Jerusalem that day before the Passover, he came out on a donkey. Usually when you come in on a donkey, that meant there was peace. Every king in Israel that came through riding a donkey meant there was times of peace. When he came in riding on a horse, it meant time of war. That's why he came out on a donkey. And by the way, Jesus came for peace, right? Okay. He didn't come to make war with man. He came to make war with your sin. And people wave palm branches, right? The King of Kings, he's here! And then it all started going downhill from there. He's up in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and one of his own betrays him. Well, we'd say, Jesus, well, he wasn't a very good leader. One of his own close men betrayed him. What a terrible leader. And then he was sold by this guy named Judas. He was brought to some kangaroo court in the middle of the night and was falsely accused. They put a bag over his head and punched him in the face and mocked him. He says, if you're God, why don't you tell us who hit you? And then they brought him out the next day. More false accusations, more lies. The Pharisees riled up the crowds, got the crowds going to crucify Jesus, release Barabbas. And Jesus walked that lonely hill called Golgotha, and at the lowest point of his life, hung on a cross bearing your sin. All your failures were upon him. And he too went to a cave where he does his greatest work. In the cave is where God resurrects dead things. In the cave is where God does his greatest work. Don't pout in the cave. Rejoice in it. It's where God is there. And he resurrects dead things. What seems like failure is really victory. And he took our failure to the cave and he overcame our failures. By dying on the cross and in that tomb, guess what he did? He silenced the grave. He silenced sin and he rose from the grave with victory. Amen. He took your sin and he buried it in the deepest parts of the sea. He remembers them no more. I mean, guys are thankful he doesn't remember our failures. Amen? But our failures can teach us some valuable lessons. When you find yourself in the cave, you say, well, I'm not in a cave. Well, you will be. And rejoice in it. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, mature, entire, wanting nothing. You cannot get to the point of complete contentedness until you walk through the cave biblically. Until you navigate the cave with Jesus Christ. Do you understand what he's trying to do in your life in those moments? You guys with me? It's in the cave that God does his greatest work. I'm glad I'm saved. At 21, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. That was the most important decision I ever made in my life. And if maybe you're sitting here today thinking, man, I'm not sure I would go to heaven when I die. You can know for sure what Jesus did for your sin was he died on a cross. He shed his blood, and that blood was the only satisfactory payment for your sin. You can't pay for your sin. It doesn't matter how many times you go to church, how many times you pray. That's not going to wash away your sin. What's going to wash away your sin is the blood of Jesus. On September 1st, 2001, the blood of Jesus washed away my sin, past, present, and future. I know where I'm going when I die because of what he did in my life, not what I've done. And you can know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, have the blood applied to your life as well. And that's the greatest decision you ever make. That right there is the greatest victory. That your name is written in heaven. So what can I do about this? What am I going to do this week? Number one, realize that failure is essential for growth. Number one, realize, this is your action steps. Realize this morning that failure is essential for growth. You're never going to grow, mature, unless you fail. But keep going. A just man falleth seven times, then what? Riseth up again, keeps going. Number two, take a single step this week. If you find yourself in the cave, do something about it. David put on the ephod, prayed, sought God out. Number three, allow failure to teach you. Say, Lord, we always say this. I guess the Lord's wanting to teach me something. I guess the Lord's wanting to teach me something. Well, it's true. He wants you to know that he's enough. And then number four, receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Don't leave this place without knowing Christ as your Savior. It's the most important decision you'll ever make. Lord, thank you for the time we got to spend.